explain to me what I should be doing on Wednesday night. And that is that I should be dealing with one chapter of the Bible at a time. And every Wednesday night we should get through a chapter of the Bible. And I was very much agreeable to that kind of thing in those days. I wasn't in any way being belligerent, but I just thought about that as I thought about today finishing up one more study in Revelation chapter 19, that we will be 3 weeks in this chapter. And so my apologies to those of you who come expecting and anticipating that we will deal with a chapter of the Bible on Wednesday night. But on a more serious note, I hope that we do recognize this, and we recognize it at more than a distance. We are just tremendously blessed to have chapters and verses in our Bible, but they are not part of the inspired text. And they were added much later. They were added for our convenience. And they most certainly do not always break at the author's train of thought. That just doesn't always happen. And sometimes in one chapter, there are many trains of thought. And I used to get all excited. Now I'm just telling stories. I used to get all excited, people, because people could tell you what the middle chapter of the Bible was and what the middle verse of the Bible was. And the reality is that you could make the middle chapter and the middle verse anything you wanted, if you were so inclined to sit down and do the math. So, Revelation chapter 19, let's pray. We'll read it as we work our way through it this evening. Father, it is our understanding, it is our belief, our firm conviction that there is coming a day when our Savior Jesus Christ will once again physically return to this earth, that he will once again stand in the city of Jerusalem, and that from that moment going forward for the next 1,000 years, he will rule and reign this planet, the one that we know. And we are blessed to be approaching that portion of Scripture where you explain it to us. And I pray again for your help and your blessing upon our time together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our portion this evening are the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 19. And the common theme around which they revolve is praise. I could not argue emphatically, I could not point you to a single verse in these 10 verses that insists that what is happening is singing, but I strongly suggest that it is. Much of the praise to God in the Bible is musical in its nature. Not all of it, but much of it is musical, and since much of it is musical, much of it is poetical. And so I'm just going to take the approach this evening. If I'm wrong that it's music, hopefully I'm wrong in nothing else. That what we have here are people who, like the psalmists, are rejoicing in what God has done and what he is going to do, filled with praises. These praises in our passage this evening are oriented in two directions, and that is where we will begin this evening. Verses 1 through 5 are oriented towards the recent history. They're not history to us, they're prophecy, future to us. But when they happen, and as John sees them, these first 5 verses are looking backwards at the complete and sudden destruction of Babylon the Great, the epitome and the embodiment of the system that has opposed God and waged war against him and killed his people. And so the destruction of Babylon, which is described in verses 17 and in chapter 17 and 18, is celebrated in chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. First, in the first 3 verses, there is a celebration by many people. Let's look at the text. After these things, I heard a great voice, the great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. So here we have the celebration of these masses, right? The heavenly, these are people who are in heaven. And what they say is Hallelujah, which actually are two Hebrew words that we have that are in the Bible formed together to be one word, Praise Jehovah. That's what they mean. That's what the word means. Praise Jehovah. Praise Yahweh. And there are a variety of psalms. And in fact, the psalms have three distinct, at least three distinct sections that are called the Hallelujah Psalms. Psalm 111 through 118, Psalm 135 and 136, and the last five psalms, 146 through 50. And even in those psalms, folks, one of the things that often happens is that God is praised for his destructive judgment. And that's one thing to praise God for answering our prayers for good things and for things that we want and to meet our needs and to heal our bodies and to fill our wallets. But many of the celebrations in the Bible are the celebrations of God's destruction, of the vindication of his name upon a people or upon a land. And that is what we have here. And we've looked at this and talked about this, folks, that what it appears that we have at the very end is the embodiment of the entire system that has been working together against God, a false religion and an economic engine that has been the vehicle that Satan has used to deceive people and to wage war against God by waging war against his people. It really should come as no surprise to us whatsoever that the mark of the beast has both an economic and a religious dimension to it. Do you want to buy? Do you want to sell? You have to buy into the false religion system, and you have to worship there. And so God, once again, in all that he is revealing to us what he has argued from the Garden of Eden, that there are only two paths, there are only two systems. There is God and Satan, and everybody is on one side or the other, and there really is no neutrality. And we see that clearly at the very end, but it is something that has been true all time. And so these people are celebrating the fact that God has brought this to an end. And he brings it, folks, and we will see this again when we get to the end of Revelation 19. God doesn't just simply bring it to an end, he brings it to a violent end. It is an end filled with divine violence. It is the wrath of the Almighty God, the God whose might exceeds all might. And he is vengeful and furious. And in his fury, he brings destruction upon his earth and upon the people that he has created and upon the angels that have betrayed him. In this instance, you notice that they are praising him in verse number 1 for his salvation, that he has delivered them from this corrupt system that would bring them to eternal destruction. They are praising him for his glory and his honor and his power. And they are able to say this, verse number 2, because his judgments are true and righteous. His judgments are true and righteous. And so we read, Alleluia, praise Jehovah, all God's people. And We could go on and on, and we will go on and on, about what groups of people are constituted in that time. But all of the people of God who are there in heaven at that moment are singing with loud celebrations that God has judged Babylon. Then in verse number 4, there is the affirmation of these living creatures and elders that we first met in Revelation chapter 4. And they affirm and reassert what the people have said. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia, truth. What the people have said is true. You are worthy of glory and honor, and you bring to us salvation. And it is a good thing that you have judged the great prostitute. Amen. Amen. And then there is, in verse number 5, a voice out of the throne. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Now, as you might imagine, folks, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation, when you have information like you have in verse number 5, that is provided to you rather ambiguously, right? Like dogs on a bone, we fight over who's speaking. All we know, right? All we know is that there's a voice out of the throne. That's all we know. And again, we could discuss it and debate it, and we could go through why it might be this person or why it might be that person or why it might be God, and if it's God, which member of the Godhead it is. I personally am inclined to think that it's probably Jesus. But most people say that it is not Jesus because Jesus wouldn't say our God. That's the argument. That it's probably not a member of the Godhead speaking because they wouldn't use that expression, our God. Jesus would probably say my God. But I don't know, and I'm not personally convinced, but I'm in the same position that everybody else is, folks. We know that there's a voice out of the throne. We do not know who the voice is. Someday, perhaps, we will know who the voice is, but we will never know while we are down here with Bibles in our hands. And so, it's just kind of unnecessary. It is one of those things that Paul cautioned Timothy about in the church at Ephesus, to get bogged down in questions and issues that only raise more questions but never build the household of God. So what we have then in the first 5 verses is a backwards orientation of praise of the people of God, of these living creatures and these elders, and of a voice from the throne itself, who are all in unanimous agreement that what God has done is a good thing. And I would just point out to us, folks, that we should probably pause and give some consideration to this, because the history of God's people is that they have not always valued his judgments as good. God's people have oftentimes believed that his judgments are in error. When God brought, as we work our way through the book of Numbers, and I know that we could make the case that many of those people were probably not true believers, but they are members of the covenant community. And when God executed judgments upon them, almost always their reaction was to be angry at him for having done that. And folks, if you've been a believer for long and you've watched somebody experiencing something that they don't appreciate at the hand of God, it is not uncommon for them to be angry at him. He could have done differently. He should have done differently. when God killed Uzzah for touching the ark in Samuel 6. Our Bible tells us that David was displeased. If you're looking at your King James Bible, and you don't need to turn to it, but if you're looking at your King James Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 8, you're going to read two words there. You're going to read that God's anger was kindled. And then you're going to read that David was displeased. But they are the same Hebrew word. When Uzzah touched the ark, God got mad at Uzzah. And when God killed Uzzah, David got mad at God. And as you read on in the story, folks, you know that the great party and celebration came to a screeching halt. And there was just some confusion and some resentment, and the ark was just pretty much put on hold. Was the judgment of God unjust? When God told King Saul to destroy every living Amalekite, male, female, young, old, Saul found that repugnant, and he wouldn't do it. It is not uncommon, folks, for us to think that God's judgments are too harsh, too unreasonable. But here is the divine perspective. Looking back upon the judgment of the great whore, there could be little that is better. And all of heaven affirms. And again, I personally just think that the context demands that in verse number 5, the voice coming from the throne must be one of the members of the Godhead who puts the final approval on this. Yes, what I have done is right. And by the way, folks, there is coming a day. Isaiah tells us about it. There is coming a day. It appears that it will be part of kingdom life during the millennial kingdom, is that God will periodically parade us so that we may walk past the inhabitants of hell and assure ourselves that their destruction is well deserved. Now again, that just seems, right? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that if you said today would get you thrown out of many churches, let alone banned on Twitter and YouTube and Facebook. But that is the word of the Lord, that the destruction of the great whore is a good thing, and all of God's people said, Amen. The last song in verses 6 through 9 then is oriented towards the future. Verses 1 through 5 are oriented towards the past. After God judged the whore, there was a celebration. Now looking forward, there is another celebration. Verse number 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I'm going to stop there, and we'll give a little bit of attention to verse number 10 at the end. So John then at this point hears the voice of multitudes, so many people that it sounds like thunder or like waves crashing, and yet it is completely understandable. It is the same celebration that we had in the first 5 verses. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And here we are praising the Lord because he reigns in omnipotence. In all power, every power, overwhelming, overarching power. Now this has been demonstrated by the destruction of the great whore. It will be demonstrated at the end of Revelation chapter 19. It will be demonstrated again with the chaining of Satan. It will be demonstrated again with the great white throne judgment. And it will be demonstrated yet again with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The God of all power reigns. And therefore, this is something that is a cause of great celebration to us. Verse number 7, let us be glad and rejoice. We God's people are to be very grateful and very happy that we have a God who is in absolute control. And as we will see, folks, when we get to the end of Revelation 19 and into chapter 20, that the reality is that Satan nor his minions have ever even been close to a competitor for God. He has simply allowed them to exist. He has tolerated their rebellion. And at any moment, he could have extinguished them. And when the time is right, he will. But here there is an additional cause for celebration. Not only is our God, who is with all power reigning, there is a marriage coming. Verse number 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, before I go any further with this, let me just point out to you how we think that we should think of this structurally within this passage. And we've been working to this moment since the world was created. But we have clearly been working towards this moment since Revelation chapter 11, and particularly Revelation 16, when we have the preparation for the way of Armageddon, which we are approaching. Contextually, the bride here is being set in opposition to the whore. So that what we have, okay, I mean, we have the image of the whore in 17 and 18 and her destruction, and we have the image of the bride. I think there's certainly a dimension of reality to both of those. But, ladies, if you'll forgive me for just a moment, seriously. Right? The Bible is written, in essence, by a man with a distinctly masculine point of view. And we get into the book of Proverbs, and I deal with Proverbs a lot in chapel and mention this to the students in the academy all the time, but mention it to you too. One of the things that Solomon does in his attempts to get to persuade his son that wisdom is worth having is to talk about wisdom as if it were an attractive woman. And so he feminizes wisdom as an attractive woman who is worth pursuing. Because again, the perspective of the Bible writers and the perspective of the Holy Spirit is through a distinctly masculine lens on the presupposition in the Bible world that boys like girls and are attracted to girls and they're interested in attractive girls. So when we get to the great prostitute, folks, because frequently false prophets are described in feminine terms. That doesn't make God anti-female. But he's pointing out the perils, right? Using that sexually charged imagery, not using it sinfully, right? That you shouldn't be attracted to the wrong kind of girl. Not physically, not spiritually. The converse is true. Girls shouldn't be attracted to bad boys. But there is that kind of relationship going on here. So we have the false system personified in a very attractive woman who is very corrupt. And we have the purest of religions, the bride of Christ, as an attractive woman who is not only attractive externally, but is pure internally. There's kind of the contrast that is being laid out there. So there is a purpose, I think, to the way these chapters are laid out and explained. And this is the marriage of the Lamb. And this is the little Lamb. This is the little Lamb that we found in Revelation 4 and 5. The little Lamb who was standing there as he had been slain. It is his wedding. It is his marriage. And her wife, in verses 7 and 8, has made herself ready because she has been given this ability. And we just want to make sure that we grasp that, right? I don't want to spend too much time on that. But her making herself ready in verse number 7 is not simply her own independent initiative. It is because she has been granted this ability, which I would argue is the perspective that the Bible brings to much of what it says to us as believers, right? Do these things. Don't do these things. I'm talking to you, right? And then on the other hand, it's the Lord who is at work in you, and it is the Lord who is doing these things in you. But you need to do these things. Well, how can I do these things? Because to you it has been given. To you it has been granted that capacity and that ability as a believer. And so whereas the harlot was arrayed in purple and scarlet and gold and pearls, the bride is clothed in clean, purity, fine, which refers to its quality. It's actually a word that describes the closeness of the weave and the softness of the fabric. White linen. And just in case there's any question about that, this is because the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So this is an internal purity. This is what is suitable and appropriate for the little Lamb who was slain. This is all. Paul said, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin, as a pure and clean virgin. And John is commanded to make the observation that it is a wonderful and blessed thing to be invited to this wedding. Blessed are they which call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, who is the bride? Who is this bride? And there are some people, folks, who argue that not only is the bride the church, but the bride is the Baptist church. And this is why you hear people who are called Baptist briders. And their argument is that the only true and pure church is a Baptist church. And that John was a Baptist and Paul was a Baptist. And we have a little booklet that is the guidebook for this, the Trail of Blood that leads you through church history to find always somebody who may not have called themselves a Baptist, but really was a Baptist nevertheless. And so the bride of Christ are Baptists. Well, biblically, folks, the bride of Christ is the church. So if you want the bride of Christ to be only Baptist, then you have to argue that only Baptists are in the church. And I personally am not prepared to go there. I met too many Baptists that I'm not sure are in the church. But that's a whole other subject. But you know the passage, if you want to turn to it, I'm going to read several verses here from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And you see, folks, right? Our holiness of life, our purity of life is tied to the fact that our groom deserves a pure bride. Not just pure in position, but pure in practice. And Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So So this bride, folks, is the Lord's people. It is his church. And one of the other questions that arises from this is, when will this wedding be? And it's still being dealt with as a future event in Revelation 19:9. It has still not yet happened. And as we will see, right, lest we get too dogmatic here, as we will see, right, that it there's layers of complication that come to this a little bit later. But I think that it is only reasonable to assume that there isn't a wedding until there is a victory. That the biblical pattern, right, is when one takes a bride, one is not occupied with anything else in the immediate future. And so it just seems to me that this wedding will occur somewhere after Revelation 19 comes to its conclusion. As it is presented here, right, there is the mention of the wedding. There is the return of Christ. That's verses 11 through 16. There is the fury of Christ. That's 17 through 21. And there is the judgment of Christ, Revelation chapter 20. So that's the sequence as John presents it, and we don't know if he's arguing. There'll be a wedding, and then the Lord will come back. And so one of the other questions that is asked about this marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb is whether this is entirely symbolic or whether there is any dimension of reality to it. In other words, are God's people really his bride? And is there some sense in which there will truly be a wedding? And there's just more debate on this than we could tackle tonight or in several services. I don't think that it includes anybody who is on earth in the tribulation at this time. I think that the bride has to be the church, and whoever is remaining on earth as a believer at that time does not technically constitute the church, not in any understanding that I can find. But again, that raises the question of whether or not there are varying degrees of relationship with the Lord's people going forward, and I just don't know that I can be dogmatic about that as well. Who are the guests? They are God's people. Is this a real wedding or just symbolism? And as I mentioned, it gets a little bit more complicated if you just turn a page or two to Revelation chapter 21. In verse number 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, it's not called a bride, but it is said to be prepared like a bride. So is the New Jerusalem the bride? Is the church the bride? And of course, you may be thinking that in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's wife. And he doesn't have two. So there is some way, and I think there's a reality to this, in which the people of God are united to God in the kind of marriage relation, a covenantal relationship that you have in a wedding. Which biblically, weddings are not primarily about physical intimacy, they are primarily about a covenant relationship. And interacting with each other and treating each other on the basis of a covenant that is made. And as we work our way through the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, right, the instructions are pretty regularly. There's lots of illustrations about weddings, and there's lots of illustrations in which the gist of the story about a wedding is you better be ready for it when it comes. And all that to say, I hope I'm not getting too far afield here, but all that to say, I think that we should understand that there is some dimension of reality to this that is not simply symbolic. As we work our way through the Gospels, people are told to be ready, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And it is a great privilege and honor to be invited to the wedding, but one must come to the wedding ready to be at a wedding. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, some of them made themselves ready, and those who were not ready were not welcomed. And when one did not have on a wedding garment, one was excluded. So, right, there is certainly a consistency to what is being discussed here. This is nothing new or novel. God's people have historically been described as being related to God by marriage. And so that brings me finally then to verse number 10. And I just want to take a minute or two to deal with verse number 10. All right, we have two songs of celebration, one looking backwards at the destruction of the great prostitute, one looking forward in celebration of the great supper. It is evident that John is so overwhelmed. I mean, we're not told specifically why he did this. He does it twice in the book of Revelation. And the only thing that I can conclude is that he is just so simply overwhelmed by all that is happening that he does what we read in verse number 10. I fell at his feet to worship him. To worship who? The angel. To worship the angel who is talking to him. And the angel said, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, who exactly this is that John's feet he fell at? Well, it's obviously not Jesus, and we can say that because, right, the instruction is to worship God. And any time in the Gospels that anybody did worship Jesus, he let them. He never refused worship. When they tried to make him king, he would have none of that. But any time somebody bowed down and knelt before him, he always let them do it. He is willing to be worshipped. But John here is wrong to fall at the feet of this being. And this is because he also is a servant. In other words, he is a true peer with John. And the only one worthy of worship is the one who is not a peer, Jesus Christ. Worship God. And then he gives this enigmatic statement. And again, folks, if you go to your computer and Google Revelation 20 and verse number 10, or you go just start scouring through the online sources that you can find. There's a lot of discussion about what is meant by the statement that follows. Do not worship me. I'm your fellow servant. I'm out of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You'll notice, and I think that our translators got it right here, you'll notice in your King James Bible that the word spirit is not capitalized. They are not associating this with the Holy Spirit. They are not saying the testimony of Jesus is the Holy Spirit of prophecy. I think, and I'm just going to deal with this simply, and I could be wrong, but I think that the point that is being made here is that the very essence of speaking God's word, the very breath, because that's what the word spirit refers to, right? We all know that. It's the word pneuma. The very air as we exhale, the very essence of testimony is to and about Jesus. That's kind of what he said. He didn't mean in John 5 that every single verse mentioned him. But he said of the Old Testament, "They are they which testify of me." The spirit of the Old Testament is a testimony to Jesus Christ. Worship God. Only he is worthy. Okay, I'm going to stop there. if you want to grab your prayer bulletin. And when I forgot, I neglected to mention this, and I apologize, in the announcements. Josie's been discharged from the hospital. They are prepared to receive meals. We try to help